We're in the book of Isaiah. I really didn't realize how much that last song actually fit Isaiah pretty well. I wouldn't have caught it had I not just, you know, been going through all these passages yesterday and everything. There's a song that I grew up with called "Here Am I, Send Me," which is a quote from Isaiah. That's what Isaiah says in chapter 6. It's not in our books, which I don't know why. There's nothing controversial in it, but anyway, that was the closest I could find was "Who will follow Jesus? Master, here am I." But I think there's a lot that really follows the ideas in Isaiah. So we'll get there anyway. That's where we are. we have Isaiah. Like I said, Clay will be doing our lesson next week, Lord willing. And then I'll have a lesson in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then something topical, and then we'll be done with the Old Testament, because we did the minor prophets last year, so I was going to redo those again. So we're almost at the end of the our studies through the Old Testament books, through sermons. So then in July we'll start the New Testament, so... I'm excited. I don't know. It's neat to go through the books. excuse me. So, got our Bible timeline. Isaiah, as the first chapter says, he prophesied to four different kings. Giving him just a single dot on the timeline doesn't really do it justice, right? Because he was prophesying for a while. But the idea is, roughly in the middle, of the time of the kingdom of Judah. It's around the time that the, northern kingdom, falls to Assyria. That's not in the book. Just happens to be around that time. But just keep in mind, this will come up later. Keep in mind, this is in the middle, between King David, Solomon, and the exile to Babylon. It's not anywhere near the time of the exile to Babylon. Hint, hint, this will come up later. Just know that he's well before this. Okay. So what's it about? It's a book of prophecy. I would say that in the two senses of the word that we're used to, so, the biblical prophets, usually we think of them as just saying, you're all doomed, you've been bad, you know, God's wrath will come upon you, that kind of judgment, and that's very much through the book. But also, it's the kind of prophecy that everyone else usually thinks of, which is, something cool is going to happen in the future. And, that's very much in this. There's a lot of foretelling about the Messiah. We often read Isaiah 53 for the Lord's Supper, for example, right? Depiction of Jesus' death. And we'll talk about some other ones. The virgin shall be with child is Isaiah 7:14, I think. There's so many more, right? This is the righteous branch, the shoot of Jesse. There's many, many prophecies of Jesus. I don't have it written here, I don't think, but, as far as books quoted in the New Testament, Psalms is number one and Isaiah is number two, for how many times they get quoted. It's very important to the New Testament authors. And then, like I said, Isaiah lived around the time frame he lived is about the middle of the kingdom of Judah. But as I'll make a point quite a few times, as we go, the prophecies that he makes go well beyond the time that he's alive. Well beyond. So why is this book special? So there's a term you may have heard that, Christians, obviously not Jewish readers, but Christians will, sometimes refer to Isaiah as the fifth gospel. I don't mean that in any sort of blasphemous, heretical way. It's just a term of endearment, is that there's so much related to Jesus in this book Again, Isaiah is the Old Testament, right? This is well before Jesus lived. Hundreds of years before, probably about 600-700 years before Jesus lived as a man on the earth, right? You know, it's as if, you know, you're reading an account of Jesus, even though it's long before he was around. And so, it gets that term. They're very, very descriptive prophecies. It's quoted a lot in the Gospels and in Romans. Romans the most, it seems. And yeah, it almost seems in some ways like it belongs in grouped up with the New Testament books, but it's of course a Old Testament book of largely, prophecies to, you know, Judah and the other nations. So, but that's what makes it special, I think, to Christians, especially. Jews very much, have a lot of reverence for the book also. So main characters in the book, Isaiah, of course, we don't actually learn a lot about him. But he's certainly the one that has to go do the prophesying. King Hezekiah gets 4 chapters all to himself of actual story. So it's not entirely all, poetic type prophecy. There's actually 4 chapters in the middle, 36 to 39, that are related to King Hezekiah. Really plays a pivotal role. Not surprising because it's in the middle of the book. And then, of course, there's Judah and Jerusalem saying, why are you guys messing up? You need to do right. And then, if you are me and you think about, well, you think about King Hezekiah, who opened his doors to the king of Babylon or the people from Babylon. And you think about, you know, judgment against Judah and Jerusalem and what brought them down was Babylon. And so you're thinking, well, there's going to be a lot about Babylon in this book. It's too early for that, though. Isaiah didn't live at this time. Remember the timeline. We're not near the exile to Babylon. So the main nation that you read about in this book is Assyria. I would not have really thought about that, but that's when he lived. That's this is the time that Assyria attacks not Judah, but the northern kingdom, and takes them down. Again, that's not in the book, but just as a frame of reference, think about how Assyria is the big world empire at this time, the time that Isaiah is living. But like I say, he does make prophecies that seem to relate to the exile to Babylon and, really spoiling it, King Cyrus of Persia. Assyria is the main one mentioned, as far as like how many times the name comes up compared to Babylon, which is just very minimal because they're just not the big empire at the time. excuse me. All right, so an outline of the book. Before I get to this, I always learned it in a cute little memory way. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. Men made the chapters. It's not some divine command that Isaiah had to have 66 chapters. It could have 11, right? There's nothing, you know, divinely inspired that Isaiah has 66 chapters, okay? But it does in our Bibles. How many books are in the Bible? 66. Again, not divinely inspired. We could do it differently. As we talked about before, Chronicles is one book in the Hebrew Bible. We split it into 2 in the, you know, sort of Protestant Bibles, right? But it just so happens that in our Bibles, there's 66 books of the Bible. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. Also, Isaiah happens to be quoted 66 times in the New Testament. Not only that, how many chapters or how many books are in the Old Testament? 39. The first section of Isaiah has 39 chapters. And then what's left is 27. And if you want to call it the second half has 27. So it's kind of a neat way to remember it. When I was looking at other outlines of the book, it was more common to split it into 3. So 1 through 39 is still the main big first chunk, and then they split the second, what I call the second half, into 40 through 55 and 56 through 66. So that kind of ruins the whole memory way of doing it. But I can see the distinction there, so I kind of preserve that in this outline. But if you want an easy way to remember it, 66 books of the Bible, 39 and 27, 66 chapters of Isaiah, 39 and 27. And that time at chapter 40 really does mark a very different time in the book. So let's get into that detail a little bit. So the first 39 chapters is, for Isaiah, it would be his present day. Of course, for us, it's way in the past now, right? But for him, it would be the present, in those first 39 chapters. And that's just time before the exile. Judah's bad, you know, needs to get right. Jerusalem also. And then that period about Hezekiah, who was king of Judah, right? and that serves as a bridge, right? So Hezekiah, the story of Hezekiah ends where, in Isaiah, where he, you know, shows the treasures to the Babylonians, and then you see that the Babylonians are going to be the ones that bring them into exile. And so then we get to chapters 40 through 55, which, is for Isaiah the somewhat near future. It's still like 150 years off. But it's, you know, it assumes that the exile has already happened. Again, that's way, way in the future for Isaiah. It's like 100 years in the future of the exile. But it assumes that that's already happened, and now it's time to comfort the people that they're going to be able to return. And then we have, it also contains the what we call the servant songs. Talk about that at the end. And then the last chunk of, what is that, 11 chapters, 56 through 66, is very sort of far distant future, seems to be talking about what we would call the gospel, the church and the good news of the kingdom, of the, you know, kingdom of Jesus, not the kingdom of Judah. So, but to make it simple, right, chapters 1 through 39, present day for Isaiah, everything else future. So, all right. So I've been hinting at this the whole time. How on earth did Isaiah know about something that hadn't happened yet, which is the exile to Babylon? he lives something like, I mean, it's about how you do the numbers and where in Isaiah's life you pick. He lived about at least 100 years before, Babylon came and captured Judah and Jerusalem, I should say. But if you look at Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 3, I'll go ahead and read that. So I haven't done much reading yet, but we'll do a handful of passages here. So Isaiah 40, 1 through 3, he's saying, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. All before this, it's been, you need to repent, Jerusalem. Now he's saying, comfort my people. Why? Right? Okay, so verse 2 again. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, is over, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So she's already paid the price of her sins. Verse 3. This may sound familiar. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. so this is language like the exile has happened and is over. You've sinned, but you know, you've paid your dues. You've done the time. You know, in a sort of prison, if you will, you've done your time. Now it's time to come back. You know, I'll make it a way clear for you to be able to come back, and I want you to be comforted. And that's just so different. So this is a very clear split all of a sudden, chapter 40, where a whole new section begins, in the book. But again, so far in the future for Isaiah. So how does he know about all this? Not only that, if you go to chapter 44 and, it's really the last verse of chapter 44 and the first verse of chapter 45 is where it mentions Cyrus. But I'll read a little more of it for context. So chapter 44, starting in verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth counsel of his messengers, that saith unto Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, into the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that saith of Cyrus, remember that, He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, into the temple, that thy foundation shall be laid. So I'll pause for a second there. maybe I should have done this in a different order. Cyrus is the king of Persia that says, that releases the Jews from exile, right? So the Jews were captured by Babylon, taken into exile into Babylon, which of course is not their home, right? And then Cyrus, who's king of Persia, because keep all this straight, right? Babylon captured Persia, Babylon captured Judah, Persia captured Babylon. And so Cyrus is king of Persia, and he says, I'm just going to let y'all free. And so he sends them all back home. you know, you can see that in Ezra chapter 1, for example. And he sends them back in order to rebuild the temple. Babylon had destroyed the temple. Cyrus, you know, new regime, and he says, you can go back and build the temple. Again. This is said right here, chapter 44, verse 28. Cyrus will do this. He will have them go build a temple. This is like 150 years in the future. Cyrus isn't born yet, and he's called out by name here, in Isaiah. All right, we'll keep reading, but you already get the idea. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, who is anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places that thou may knowest. That thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name. Again, he's not born yet, but he's like, I'm calling you out by name. Well in the future. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, thou hast not known me. I think I said verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. So it's a really wild, you know, very specific prophecy, so far in advance. So how to explain it? Of course, some people say, well, Isaiah just didn't write it. Well, I get really sick of those explanations. I mean, the beginning of the book says it's a prophecy of Isaiah. So I'm going with Isaiah. There's nothing that flags it as someone else picked up the book starting in chapter 40 and started adding to it or anything like that. Is it impossible? I guess not. I mean, it wouldn't break my faith if it were true, but I don't see any reason to think that. And I think it's totally reasonable that Isaiah could have been given divine revelation about something in the future. it kind of goes along with, like I hinted before in chapter 39, verses 6 and 7, and, you know, he says before this to Hezekiah, behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Again, that's well in the future. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. So they're going to, you know, take captives, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Kind of sounds like Daniel. So you've got that already there in chapter 39, which people kind of put with Isaiah, even if they're skeptical. Moses, I won't turn there, but Moses, you know, the Lord through Moses, you know, foretold that they would go into exile if they were disobedient. And of course, that's what happened. And just as another example, Josiah, is someone that was prophesied by name, well in advance. I don't know exactly how many years that is. Let's see. That's probably a couple hundred years, ahead of time. Just going by the chapter numbers. Where, you know, again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go there, but 1 Kings chapter 13, you know, it said that, you know, sometime years from now, someone named Josiah will come and destroy your idols and burn the bones on the altar. And lo and behold, he does exactly that, in 2 Kings 23. So this is not the only time that you would see where, there's a prophecy of a man by name, that will happen, you know, 100 or 200 years in the future. So, I don't think it's far-fetched at all, that it could be Isaiah himself writing this. But, you know, just know that it is a stark, you know, it's surprising how far in advance he's prophesying with detail. So that's what makes it really kind of a neat, special book, as well. So, I'll leave the recap up for any that are, taking notes. Of course, the Book of Prophecy. Some call it the fifth gospel. Again, not meaning that in any sort of like the Gospel of Thomas or any one of those, you know, heretical books. I don't mean it that way, just as a way of showing affection for how much it prophesies of the Messiah. We talked about how it contains stories of Hezekiah and prophecy against Judah and Jerusalem, and Assyria is always looming in the background throughout these stories and prophecies, especially, well, the first half, really. All right. So for our story, we'll go to chapter 6. And this is one of the cool visions in the Bible. So it's Isaiah's throne vision. I think I have pretty much the same. Okay. So, there's kind of couple things going on here in the story. So the memorable part, because it's so wild, is the vision that Isaiah sees of the Lord on a throne, and there's these creatures called seraphim with six wings. And, just this heavenly, vision, although, spoiler alert, it seems to not be in heaven directly. I'll come back to that, but it seems very heavenly anyway. shadow, of the things above, right? And, but really kind of more the focus of the whole chapter, is Isaiah, actually. And that it's where he says, "Here am I, send me," right? This is his calling as it's referred to. Yeah, I think that's enough. we'll get to the details later. It's not that long, so I don't need to over-explain it ahead of time. So why is this story special? Well, I mean, it's certainly memorable because of this vision, right? And I would say that's what makes the story stand out, in our memories, is you don't get a lot of glimpses of the Lord and the throne and these heavenly beings. And so that alone, I think, makes it pretty special. That's not exactly the point of the story. Like I said, it's really more about Isaiah's calling and his reactions, how he's like, "Oh man, I don't even deserve to be here." So, that's really the point, but I would say it's special because of how, rare the scene is. So again, short story. There's not that many characters. You've got Isaiah, you've got, the Lord, of course, sitting on a throne. Again, spoiler alert, this is Lord, not in all caps. And I'll just let you chew on that for a minute. And then, of course, the seraphim, which is these flying heavenly beings. so We'll go ahead and read the chapter of Isaiah 6. Yeah, I think I've made the points already. I felt like I was going to say something else ahead of time, but I think I've kind of covered all of the details I needed to. So we'll go ahead and just read it. So Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Other translations say the train of his robe. verse 2, and, I'm sorry, not and. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, with twain, that's King James English for two, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." If you ever wonder where that song comes from, there you go. Also in Revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. and the house was filled with smoke. Excuse me. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not.'" Speaking of the parables, this should sound familiar also. Verse 10, "Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsakening in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof.'" Take a drink here. All right. So, one thing that stands out, to me is like I hinted at, we talked before about how, King James, for example, well, actually all the translations until very recently have always used "Lord" in all caps to mean the Yahweh is one way to describe it. Jehovah is another way. It's a very special name of God, right? It's YHWH. It's an abbreviation for when Moses is at the burning bush and he says, "What's your name?" And he says, "I am that I am." That's what L-O-R-D all caps is. It's an abbreviation for that phrase. "I am who I am." or "I am that I am," or the, you know, there's all of that. But, that's L-O-R-D all caps, right? Lord, normal spelling, just with a capital L and lowercase O-R-D, is a different word in Hebrew. It's Adonai. Is that a huge deal? Maybe. Okay. I don't know why I don't know. Anyway, let's just go ahead and talk about, I don't need to preface that. So, you know, Jesus pointed this out, as being different, right? So Psalm 10, Psalm 110, verse 1, you know, is where, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." And this is where you see the two words. It's like Adon instead of Adonai, but I think it's a version of the word anyway. But you have both of those spellings of Lord in that passage. And Jesus pointed this out and said, isn't that kind of odd that David said, the Lord said to my Lord? So who's the Lord in lowercase letters? You know, hint, hint, it's Jesus, right? And so there can be a significance to it being two different words. But on the same idea, Psalm 8 actually puts them together to describe God as a single being. So let me just go ahead and find this. Sorry. Psalm 8 and verse 1, it says, O Lord, our Lord, two different spellings, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. So, again, rapid fire, both names, O Lord, our Lord, but still describing the same being, the Heavenly Father, right? Excuse me. So, am I making too much of this? Is there anything to that? It maybe, right? I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm not going to make any grand points out of this, but it caught my eye because I was going to, you know, type up the slide, and I'm like, well, let me just make sure that it says Lord all caps, and then I'm like, wait, it doesn't. And that kind of threw me for a minute, and I looked in the commentary I had, and it's like, isn't it interesting that this is, you know, Adonai instead of Yahweh? And I'm like, oh, okay, I'm not alone in thinking this. And so some think that it's deliberately referring to Christ, not that the Jewish reader would necessarily catch that. Well, maybe, I don't know, or a Messiah of some kind, right? there's something to that a little bit, right? So, like I said, Jesus quotes part of this passage. He quotes verses 9 through 10. Go and tell these people here, you know, and this and that. And the verses before and after that is, again, Adonai. It's lowercase Lord in verse 8 and verse 11. So it seems to be bracketed by this other Lord name. And Jesus quotes it when he's setting up the parables, right? In Matthew 13, verses 14 to 15. But also there's something a little more subtle. You may not catch this in your translation. But verse 1, I'm reading King James here. Verse 1, Isaiah 6. You know, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. So that phrase comes up again in Isaiah 52, verse 13. And this section is again beginning of one we often read for the Lord's Supper, right? Behold my servant, this is Isaiah 52, starting verse 13. Behold my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Or some translations may say high and lifted up, just like Isaiah 6. And it's the same words in Hebrew. And then verse 14, as many as were astonished at thee, his visage or his face was so marred than any man in his form more than the sons of men. And then, you know, chapter 3 goes on into talking about, you know, the punishment of the servant, the Messiah. So that phrase, high and lifted up, kind of carries over to both. So maybe there's something there, right? Maybe there's not. And if not, I don't think that changes this vision or anything. But just something to think about. I think it's kind of a neat little connection. And it does stand out to me that it's a different word. So, and then the other thing, like I said, this seems to not be in heaven, precisely. So just at face value, verse 1, it says the train of the robe filled the temple. So it seems like it's in the temple. And then you look at verse 4 and it talks about the posts of the door, moved or shook at the voice, and the house is filled with smoke. So this sounds physical, right? Now at the same time, this is a small-ish room if they're in the Holy of Holies, which I would think they are. And that's a 30-foot, you know, wide room, and there's this golden cherubim in there whose wings touch the walls. They're so big. And so, you know, now I have to expect that the seraphim are flying around in there. I don't... If you get a little too caught up in the details, it's a little hard to figure out how everyone fits in this place. So I wouldn't concentrate too much on that. I think there is something here that's going on that is heavenly, even though they're in a physical building at the time of the vision. So, yeah, I don't know. But just for the point of me saying all that is, I think of the Book of Revelation and John's vision where he seems to be in heaven when he has this vision. And this seems a lot like it, but it seems like he's actually just in the temple seeing the vision. So, all right. So, for theology and doctrine section, hard to ignore the heavenly beings in the story. So just to kind of clarify, you've got the seraphim here, and we have songs like High Above the Seraphim, the song Holy, 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 right? It says, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. But as much as that's in their songs, seraphim are mentioned one time in the Bible and it's here. It's not, they're not as common as you might think. Now Revelation chapter 4 verse 8 talks about creatures that have six wings and say, holy, holy, holy before the Lord. That sounds a lot like this. So they may also be there, but they're not called seraphim. They're just not named there. I think you're supposed to kind of know that that's what they are. What you may be thinking of more that comes up a lot in scripture is the cherubim. And so that's, like I said, there's a phrase in Psalm 99, the Lord sits enthroned upon the cherubim. And that's meant both, I don't even know if I could say literally or not because it's all so spiritual. But in a very real sense, Ezekiel, the prophet in Ezekiel chapter 10, sees this actually happening where there's a throne and the Lord is on it and the cherubim are actually holding up the throne. or holding up the platform that the throne is on or whatever is going on there, but he's enthroned upon the cherubim, like for real. But you also get the sense of this from the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant has cherubim on the lid and the space between them is called the mercy seat. And, Exodus 25 verse 22 talks about how the Lord would it doesn't say sit there, but he would come to that spot. So in a sense, he's also enthroned upon the golden cherubim in the tabernacle and temple. But that's not what's here. This is not the cherubim. This is the seraphim. They're kind of similar. The cherubim have four wings and the seraphim have six. Okay. They're a little different, but, I don't know. That either helped or made things way more complicated. I don't know. But anyway, thought I'd just throw that out there. So, put the recap up there as I take a drink. If you want to, turn over to, Isaiah 42 and we'll read that as our poem, before we finish Isaiah 42. I'll go ahead and move the slide. So in the book of Isaiah, it is not said that here is a servant song and here is another servant song and there are four total. It doesn't spell it out like that. But it is a long understood tradition or observation or whatever that there are four servant songs, in the book of Isaiah. And, exactly what that means is, maybe a little hard for me to explain, but they're poems And they sent her around someone called the Servant. 42, 49, and the chapter 53, 52, 53. Kind of make it clear. 50 is a little harder to see because there's the poem, and then after that it says, and this was my servant. And so it's a little harder to catch. I would never have noticed it myself. This is just an old, tradition or observation of these poems. But, something you should kind of know about just as part of your biblical education, that these are out there. So, Walter read, the second one, chapter 49, for our scripture reading. And then I wanted to look at the first one, chapter 42 here. But, you know, I pulled some quotes out of them, that you may recognize. So chapter 42, verse 3 talks about a bruised reed he shall not break. And that's quoted in Matthew 12, verse 20. chapter 49, verse 6, it says he'll give thee as a light for their light to the Gentiles. King James language there. I might say nations in your translation. But, that's quoted in Acts 13, 47. And chapter 50, verse 6, this isn't a quotation, but doesn't it sound like what happened to Jesus? I gave my back to those who strike. Wasn't he flogged, right? And my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He was slapped. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. He was spat upon, right? So this sounds a lot like, what Jesus went through. And then I didn't even put quotes for Isaiah 53 because we read that all the time for the Lord's Supper. So you know that one, relates to Jesus also. So, so we'll just go ahead and read this. Isaiah 42, 1 through, 9 is where I'm reading. You might, some just look at the first four verses as the poem. But I'll just read through verse 9 and then we'll close out from there. So Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, until he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Verse 5, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens, and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, excuse me, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Again, there's a lot of language in there that you can kind of see fulfilled in Christ and the church, and the welcoming of the Gentiles and all of that. So, we'll end there, and extend the invitation, as we're about to sing, what's called the Servant Song, and not a coincidence. we think of, the lyrics in that song, I think, say it well, which is, you know, Jesus was humble, and a servant, as an example to us. And, as we sing in the song, you know, Lord, make me a servant. just like your son. And so, the same way, if there's any here that need to obey the call of the gospel and want to become a servant of God, to truly serve, to give up your life, and control of your life, and give your life to God and let him be in charge, as a servant, then this is a good time to come forward, and make those wishes known as we stand and sing the song of invitation.